Before I begin, I'd like to start this going around. I'm going to be speaking about things that probably are hardly on the radar for most of you. And so I would invite you to sign up for our electronic newsletter. And we also send out some snail mail from time to time as well. We're an educational ministry, and so it takes a while to catch on to these matters. So I would encourage you to just sign up, and we don't din all the time for money. We do ask for occasionally because we need it, but we really try to focus on education. So I'm going to start this around and just ask you to, here, let's see, I'll send a pen with it, hoping that I get it back in the end. let's see. And just also want to thank Joey for giving me, he told me in his email to me back when we arranged this, he said, I'm going to give you my spot. So I'm very, very humbled and privileged to have this from him. I want to speak to you this morning on godly dominion versus environmentalism. Reducing poverty, restoring liberty, and renewing human dignity by reclaiming the blessings of Genesis 1:28. A newspaper reporter once asked me what I meant by biblical and environmental stewardship or godly dominion, what I thought it would look like. And I responded on the basis of Genesis 1:28, which says that God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything that moves on the face of the earth, that biblical earth stewardship would look like people made in the image of God, reflecting God's own creativity, working together to enhance the fruitfulness, beauty, and safety of the earth to the glory of God and to the benefit of our neighbors, thus addressing at the same time both of the two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. She asked for an example, and I gave her this one. 300 years ago, the average yield per grain of wheat sown was 4 grains. But today, it's over 800. Now, that astonishing increase in yield came from our exercising godly dominion over the soil through better methods of cultivation, fertilization, and irrigation, over the weeds, insects, and diseases through herbicides, insecticides, and fungicides, and even over the very wheat grains themselves, initially through careful breeding, hybridization, and more recently through genetic engineering. Farmers exercising godly dominion over the earth not only makes food more abundant and nourishing and affordable for everyone, especially for the poor, and so prevents hunger and starvation, but also means that we don't need to farm nearly so much land to feed the same number of people. And that's good not just for people, but also for ecosystems and all the creatures that live in them. Now, this is an important difference between environmentalism and biblical earth stewardship, what I call godly dominion. Today I want to unfold for you what I believe it means to live out the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28. How most of the environmental movement undermines that mandate and robs us of its blessings, and how to recover it. And I'm going to have to be very brief on each one of these because of the time restraints. A little historical background tied to an analysis of two great creation themes in Genesis 1:27 and 28 will help you see the situation we're in, the challenges it presents, and how working together we can turn those challenges into opportunities. Genesis 1:27 reveals the essence of man. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Man is the image of God, male and female. From these truths flow all truths about man's relationships with and duties toward God and other men, particularly about sexuality, marriage, and procreation. Verse 28 expands on the mission of man. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything in it, right? God's mission for man, male and female, is twofold. To multiply and fill the earth, and filling it, to subdue it and rule it. Not abuse it, but rule it as God does, enhancing its fruitfulness, safety, and beauty for the glory of God and the benefit of our neighbors. So, human multiplication and human rule over the earth, then, are the heart of this verse. But these two ideas, multiplication and dominion, are the nemeses of environmentalism. Believing that we have overpopulated the earth already, and so our multiplication has become a curse, not a blessing, environmentalists, the leading representatives of whom, the top people in the largest green organizations around the world, believe that optimal human population would be about 500 million people, meaning we have to get rid of 95% of us, attack the first part, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? Following the lead of eco-historian Lynn White Jr., who argued in his 1967 Science magazine article, The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis, that Judaism and Christianity justified ecological abuse by appeal to this verse, they attack the second part, subdue it, and have dominion over it. Sad to say, even some Christians now have come to view having more than one or two children as irresponsible, despite Psalm 127's teaching that children, lots of them, are a blessing from the Lord. Unaware that the church has not interpreted Genesis 1:28 as justifying abusing the earth, they have forced a false interpretation on it, transforming man's role from ruler to slave of the earth. As a result, even many Christian environmentalists, advocates of what they call creation care, now undermine the message of Genesis 1:28. They've borrowed without discernment from a broader worldview, not recognizing it as part of a spiritual war focused on undermining faith in Genesis 1:27 and 28. To correct their error and restore truth, we need to note some simple differences between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And again, I'm going to have to be very brief on this. Genesis 2:4 through 16 retells the story of creation with a focus narrowed in two very important ways from Genesis 1. Genesis 1:28 records God's mandate to Adam and Eve respecting the whole earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill it and have dominion over it. Genesis 2:15 records God's mandate to Adam before Eve's creation, respecting the Garden of Eden. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, as we learn from allusions to it elsewhere in Scripture, the Garden of Eden represented the sanctuary, the place of intimate, special communion between God and man. It was distinct from the rest of the earth. Scripture distinguishes the Garden of Eden from the wilderness, which it uses to describe parts of the earth that man hasn't yet subdued, or that he has subdued, but now, under divine judgment, have become wild again. Scripture almost invariably associates wilderness with the judgment of God. In short, while guarding and improving the Garden of Eden, mankind's mandate was to multiply, spread out from the garden, and transform all the rest of the earth into garden. But many proponents of creation care obscure this mandate by reinterpreting Genesis 2:15 and then transferring that false interpretation to Genesis 1:28. Their reinterpretation of 2:15 involves two mistakes. First, they falsely assume that what Adam was to work and keep was the whole earth. They just simply say garden represents the entire earth, not just the Garden of Eden. And second, noting that the Hebrew avad, here usually translated work, dress, cultivate, or tend, can mean serve, they grasp that meaning and insist that that's the right one here. But avad means serve only when its object is personal, not when its object is impersonal. One serves another person. One does not serve a rock or a tree or a table. Nonetheless, they insist that Genesis 2:15 therefore means that man should serve and keep not just the garden, but the whole earth. And suddenly the idea from Genesis 2:15 becomes almost indistinguishable from the preservationist idea of environmentalism, that nature is best untouched by human hands. Then they insist that serve and keep in Genesis 2:15 restates and controls the interpretation of Genesis 1:28. Despite the fact that the verbs have very different meanings, subdue translates the Hebrew kabash, you know, put the kabash on something, to subdue, to bring into bondage, to force, to dominate, and have dominion translates the Hebrew radah, to rule or dominate. Now, while I would certainly not say that evangelical proponents of creation care intentionally misinterpret Genesis 2:15 or 1:28, I'm convinced that their mistaken understandings arise partly because they have borrowed without discernment from a broader worldview heavily shaped by the environmental and population control movements. And I'm convinced that those two movements are aspects of a spiritual world war, a spiritual world war with political and economic and social implications, that focuses on undermining faith in Genesis 1:27 and 28. Now let me quickly review some of the history of that spiritual world war for you. I'm drawing considerably on insights from three books. Robert Zubrin's Merchants of Despair, Radical Environmentalists, Criminal Pseudoscientists, and the Fatal Cult of Anti-Humanism. Matthew Connolly's Fatal Misconception, The Struggle to Control World Population, and Mary Eberstadt's Adam and Eve After the Pill, Paradoxes of the Sexual Revolution. And we have a little simple one-sheet pamphlet that I will be giving out at the exhibit table over at the conference that runs through this a little bit, so you might want to follow up on that. Thomas, in 1798, Thomas Robert Malthus published an essay on the principle of population, inciting fear of overpopulation and depletion of resources, portraying man as consumer, not as producer. In 1859, building on Malthus, Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races, note that word, in the Struggle for Life, undermining belief in the sanctity of human life and offering scientific justification for racism. In 1883, Francis Galton, building on Malthus and Darwin, published Inquiries into the Human Faculty and Its Development, launching the eugenics movement as a means for higher races, the fit, to weed out lower ones, the unfit, through population control imposed by Western nations on their colonies. In the 1890s through 1930s, progressives like Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, building on Malthus, Darwin, and Galton, launched the sexual revolution of the 1910s through 20s, advocating contraception and abortion to limit population growth among the racially unfit. Their efforts led to government family planning programs, including incentivized or coerced sterilization and abortion, and refusal to alleviate famines, and contributed to the Nazi anti-Semitism, eugenics, and the Holocaust. By the way, we used forced sterilization here in the United States and sterilized over 2 million people during that same period. In the 1920s through 1950s, secular humanists led by John Dewey took over America's colleges of education and then the public schools, undermining belief that human beings are the image of God with God-given rights to life, liberty, and property. In the 1950s through 1970s, the progressive sexual revolution, delayed by the Great Depression and World War II, revived and aided by new contraceptive technologies promising pleasure without consequences, became dominant, with destructive effects on marriage, family, and broader society. In 1962, Darwinist naturalist Rachel Carson published Silent Spring, popularizing exaggerated ecological fears that came to dominate the environmental movement. One consequence, the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency banned DDT, though EPA's own scientific tests and its own court showed it to be safe. And the U.S. began requiring countries receiving foreign aid to ban it as well, leading to about 2 million excess malaria deaths every year in developing countries. In the 1990s through today, the environmental movement has grown to world prominence, especially with the UN's Earth Summit in Rio de Janeiro in 1992, the Earth Charter, the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, the UN Framework Convention on Climate Change, Agenda 21, and the International Council for Local Environmental Initiative, and the Kyoto Protocol. The growth of the animal rights, plant rights, and ecosystem rights movements. The Swiss Constitution now recognizes plant rights and requires that when you harvest your wheat crop, you file a government report in advance showing that you're going to do this without insulting the dignity of the wheat. There are also demands for global governance to overcome alleged environmental crises, especially global warming. Environmentalism is a full-blown religion with its own doctrines of God, creation, humanity, sin, and salvation. It is also, in my estimation, and this is going to sound controversial and alarmist, but I'm convinced of this after 25 years of study in the field, it is the greatest threat to the survival of Western civilization and its institutions of the rule of law, government by consent of the governed, and the protection, however incomplete and flawed, of God-given rights to life, to religious and civil and economic liberty, and to property. It is a threat greater than the Marxist secularism that spawned the Cold War, greater than the secular humanism that has now all but disappeared, except in American government school education, overwhelmed by a vaguely defined spirituality all over the West, characterized by imported spiritualities of the East, resurgent spiritualities of the ancient Near East, classical Greece and Rome, and pagan Europe, and the hybrid novel spiritualities of Jungian psychology, and it is a threat greater than radical Islam with its jihad. To borrow a literary device from the prophet Amos, for three reasons and for four, environmentalism is a greater threat than all of these. First, because unlike the Soviet Union and its satellites in the Cold War, and unlike Islamic Jihad, which were or are external and clearly recognized as enemies by the overwhelming majority of people in the free world, environmentalism is internal and thought by most to be friend, not foe. Second, because unlike arid and nihilistic secular humanism, it speaks to the inherent spiritual yearnings of human souls and provides plausible answers to dogged questions about how we got here, what causes suffering, and how suffering might come to an end. Third, because it incorporates the strengths of all three of those other threats, the utopian vision of Marxism, the scientific facade of secular humanism, and the religious fanaticism of jihad. And fourth, because it encompasses all those vague spiritualities that have already overwhelmed secular humanism and now threaten the Christian faith, and indeed masquerade as the Christian faith. In short, the worldwide environmental movement today unites pagan religion, ecological utopianism, and socialist politics and economics to create a vision for a global government that is the conscious goal of those who lead the movement. The environmental movement seeks a fundamental transformation of the values, institutions, and practices on which modern civilization rests. 100 years ago, about 50 years after the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species, the Darwinist movement had grown large and powerful enough to challenge the Christian teaching that previously prevailed not only in American churches, but throughout American society, including in the public schools. Darwinism attacked Genesis 1:27 on the essence of man. The result has been the tragic undermining of human dignity and the growing prevalence of all kinds of depravity, including abortion and euthanasia, which attack the sanctity of human life, and homosexuality, which attacks the God-ordained sexual differences and roles of human life. My friends, listen carefully. This is the truth. Today, 50 years after Carson's Silent Spring, the Christian church stands with regard to environmentalism where it stood a century ago with regard to Darwinism. At that time, some Christians strove valiantly, some were deceived, some were unaware, and some capitulated to Darwinism's attack on Genesis 1:27. We largely lost that battle, and the sad consequences are obvious all around us. Our response to environmentalism's attack on Genesis 1:28 today must be better. To restore the teaching and to reclaim the blessings of Genesis 1:28, we must exercise a wise, courageous, powerful, spiritual warfare, tearing down ideological strongholds and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The Cornwall Alliance last year launched In His Image, a multi-year educational effort to help Christian ministries fighting on many different battlefronts in this spiritual world war to see the big picture and begin to cooperate better to restore the dignity, the glory, and the purpose of people in God's created order. As part of that, we're working on a new gospel presentation and training program that addresses young people's longing for dignity and purpose in the face of environmentalism's misanthropic view of people as parasites on the earth. And we need to help people recover the blessings of Genesis 1:27 and 28. Now, earlier I told you about the astounding 200-fold increase in wheat yields. What are some other blessings that come from obeying Genesis 1:28? For you to really appreciate them, let me paint quick and simple pictures for you of mankind's past and present. From a few generations after the flood in Noah's day, for the rest of the thousands of years of human history, until just 200 years ago, almost all people everywhere lived in abject poverty, on less than the equivalent of $1.25 a day. Their main cooking and heating fuels were wood and dried dung, smoke from which even today kills over 1 million people a year in developing countries. Almost all transportation was by foot, and what wasn't had accidental injury and death rates sky high compared with today's. Slash and burn was the main agricultural method, resulting in terrible deforestation like what transformed Lebanon, famous in David and Solomon's times for its magnificent cedar forests, into a desert. Waterborne, smokeborne, insectborne, and rodentborne and spoiled foodborne diseases, along with hunger, stalked every land on earth. Nearly half of all children died before their first birthday, and life expectancy at birth was around 27 or 28 years. No one enjoyed the benefits of water purification, sewage sanitation, antibiotics or other medicinal drugs, electricity, and all the wonders that come with that, like lights to work and learn by, power to run assembly lines, refrigeration and air conditioning, and MRIs and computers and the internet. Now, in the two centuries since then, in developed countries, real income has increased by a factor of about 16, and the standard of living it can buy has increased by a factor of about 190. That is, average people in developed countries today have a standard of living that is 190 times higher than that of almost every person on earth 2 centuries ago. While some abject poverty continues, and it should move our hearts to compassion and our hands to action, the share of the world's people living in extreme poverty has fallen from nearly half in 1990 to under a fifth today, lower than at any time in history and rapidly declining. Though environmentalism, not biblical earth stewardship, but environmentalism, constitutes a serious threat to reverse that trend. Our main cooking and heating fuel now is clean electricity, mostly from natural gas, coal, and nuclear, all of them hundreds, and nuclear thousands of times cleaner than wood and dung. Almost all transportation is by car or truck, plane, train, or ship, and much safer, and scores to hundreds of times faster. Cropland in developed countries has been improving in quality for over 70 years and is hundreds of times more productive. Because we've greatly reduced hunger and the causes of the diseases that brought the most deaths 2 centuries ago, life expectancy is near 80 in developed countries, over 65 in developing countries, and nowhere below 40. But this progress can be stopped and even reversed. The green movement threatens to trap the poor in poverty and rob people of property rights by touting false or exaggerated claims of eco-disaster, creating constantly expanding oppressive government while weakening sovereign states by pushing us toward global government. Would any of you want to go back to seeing half your children die before age 5 from disease or hunger? Of course not. But that's the consequence of the real world to which much environmentalism wants us to return. Well, we've looked at environmentalism's threats to political liberty and material prosperity. I turn now to two other threats, to science and to Christian faith and practice. Environmentalism threatens the integrity of science and therefore the benefits of the technology that rests on it. This is relevant to the spiritual world war on Genesis 1, 27 through 28, because science, rooted in the biblical worldview, is one of the most important tools in fulfilling the dominion mandate to subdue and rule the earth. And what is undermining it is a particular sort of irrationalism. Consistent with the prevalence of mysticism in environmentalist thought, many environmental scientists today practice and promote what is called post-normal science. Now, post-normal science is postmodern deconstructionism, which claimed that language doesn't convey meaning or truth, but only projects power, to science, resulting in researchers going through the motions of science, but with preconceived conclusions that, to serve a predetermined agenda. Mike Hume. How many of you have heard of Mike Hume? Not a one. Mike Hume is a stellar example of a post-normal scientist. Professor of climate change, note that title, not of climate, but of climate change, at the University of East Anglia, home of the infamous ClimateGate's Climatic Research Unit, in which capacity Hume has taught many of the world's leading climate science, climate alarmist scientists, and a leading contributor to the UN Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. He's also author of the book, Why We Disagree About Climate Change. Though not much known to the public, Hume is probably the most influential climate scientist in the world. Now, much as we might disagree with Hume's views on catastrophic anthropogenic global warming and reject his post-normal science, however, we should be thankful for his candor. For here are just 4 of many representative things he wrote in that book that reveal his commitment to post-normal science. Quoting, "The Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change is a classic example of a post-normal scientific activity." Quoting, "Self-evidently dangerous climate change will not emerge from a normal scientific process of truth-seeking. Scientists and politicians must trade truth for influence." Quoting, "The idea of climate change should be seen as an intellectual resource around which our collective and personal identities and projects can form and take shape. We need to ask not what we can do for climate change, but what climate change can do for us. Because the idea of climate change is so plastic, it can be deployed across many of our human projects and can serve many of our psychological, ethical, and spiritual needs." Last quote. "Within a capitalist world order, climate change is actually a convenient phenomenon to come along." Oh, and did I mention that Hume is a Marxist? My friends, The global warming juggernaut is how Hume and others like him are promoting both socialism and global government by means of post-normal science. And post-normal science is first and foremost the attempt to project power by claiming consensus among scientists. It is as collectivist about alleged scientific facts as socialism is about economic production. And because it draws conclusions based on climate models, regardless of real-world observations, it is also as irrational as pagan mysticism. Let me now address environmentalism's most important threat to Christian faith and practice. I offer you three examples. Its threat to the gospel and Christian ethics, its threat to biblical authority, and its threat to the pro-life movement. First, it threatens the gospel and Christian ethics. Books like Matthew Sleeth's Serve God, Save the Planet, and The Gospel According to the Book, to the Earth, and Jonathan Merritt's Green Like God, and even Harper Collins's The Green Bible, implicitly change the gospel from Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, as Paul summarized it in 1 Corinthians 15. To something like, if you love God, take good care of the earth. Now, it's true that if you love God, you will try to take good care of the earth. And I encourage people to do just that. But that's not gospel. It's law. And law cannot give life. By obscuring this distinction, the evangelical environmental movement threatens to obscure the gospel and thus rob the church of her greatest treasure. Now, some creation care books, like Jim Ball's Global Warming and the Risen Lord, and Ben Lowe's Green Revolution, Coming Together to Care for Creation, get the gospel right, but turn all kinds of environmentalist desiderata, recycling, using compact fluorescent light bulbs, not trespassing on the wilderness, eating only organic and locally grown foods, into moral imperatives, substituting the traditions of men for the commandments of God, sometimes even contradicting the commandments of God, and so becoming what the Apostle Paul warned about in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If, with Christ, you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom and in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The grave danger, the Church of Jesus Christ, is that so-called Christian environmentalism can become a new legalism, either a false gospel of justification by works rather than by faith, or, if not actually a false gospel, still a man-made ascetic ethic not grounded in what the Bible calls the perfect law of liberty. Now, second, the greening of the church undermines biblical authority. Recently, I was an invited plenary lecturer for the 2012 annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, the theme of which was Care of Creation. I challenged some widespread environmental beliefs, including catastrophic anthropogenic global warming, and two New Testament scholars, also plenary speakers, were shocked that I would challenge the, quote, 98% of all climate scientists, unquote, who affirm catastrophic anthropogenic global warming. Now, I don't challenge that consensus because it doesn't exist. The survey on which that figure was based was sent to 10,257 Earth scientists. 3,146 responded, and the responses of only 79 who, quote, listed climate science as their area of expertise and who also have published more than 50% of their recent peer-reviewed papers on the subject of climate change, unquote, a highly incestuous group that carefully controls access to refereed journals, only their 79 responses were counted in calculating the, quote, 98% of climate scientists, thus excluding literally thousands from the count. The survey asked only two questions, both guaranteed to return the desired answer. Every climate skeptic I know would have answered yes to both, so would I. Respondents weren't asked, do you think human activity is the primary contributing factor? Or do you think anthropogenic warming has been, is, or will become catastrophic? Or do you think the benefits of mitigating future warming will outweigh the costs of mitigation? Those are the debated questions, and those the survey completely ignored. Well, that's just one example of many attempts to show a consensus on global warming. Each has failed. In truth, thousands of scientists, representing every relevant specialty, deny the IPCC's view on climate change. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because consensus isn't a scientific value. The real scientific value is skepticism. Nonetheless, these two other ETS speakers objected, saying that on those issues, theologians, quote, know nothing, unquote, and therefore must simply, quote, trust the scientists, unquote. As if no theologians knew anything, you would recognize the names of both of these New Testament scholars, and they are excellent New Testament exegetes. I've learned much from their commentaries. As if no theologians knew anything about the issues, I do. As I pointed out at the time, I've read over 45 books on the science and 35 books on the economics of climate change, and thousands of articles, and I read about 3 to 5 articles a day in this field and have done so for the last 7 years. As if all scientists agreed. Well, they don't. And as if consensus mattered in science. It doesn't. Both compared questioning catastrophic anthropogenic global warming with questioning the historical existence of Jesus. I trust these brothers simply hadn't thought through the implications of what they said, but here are two. One, this implies that the ground for believing in Jesus' historical existence is no better than that for believing in global warming, which in turn implies either that the Bible, which affirms Jesus' existence, isn't the Word of God, or that the science behind global warming fears is as authoritative as the Word of God. And two, it gets things backward. The Bible says we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. The Bible says we're supposed to test all things and hold fast what is good. The Bible says we're supposed to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But trust the scientists amounts to saying, be conformed to this world. Don't test all things. And let your thoughts be taken captive by others whose worldview, theology, and ethics might be radically anti-biblical. Now third, the creation care movement threatens the pro-life movement. The largest and most influential creation care organization, the Evangelical Environmental Network, heavily funded by the pro-abortion and pro-population control Rockefeller Brothers Fund, has argued that reducing mercury emissions from power plants is pro-life. Depending uncritically on refuted studies, it claims that 1 in 6 American infants in the womb is at risk of, quote, devastating permanent brain damage, unquote, because of those emissions. It praised in an advertising campaign as sensitive to pro-life concerns members of Congress who supported new mercury regulations, even some with 100% pro-abortion voting records. It questioned the pro-life commitment of members of Congress who opposed the regulations, even some with 100% pro-life voting records. Its campaign risked obscuring the meaning of pro-life, dividing the pro-life movement, and hampering efforts to elect more pro-life members of Congress. But as Cornwall scholars documented in our major study, The Cost of Good Intentions, The Ethics and Economics of the War on Conventional Energy, the number exposed to any mercury from power plant emissions is more on the order of 1 in 1,000 than 1 in 6. The actual risk to those exposed is not of devastating permanent brain damage, but of a delay in neurological development that is so slight only a trained specialist using specifically targeted tests can detect it, disappears in most by age 2 and in almost all by age 7, and amounts to less than 0.5 point reduction in IQ in those in whom it persists, a reduction that is less than commonly observed in identical twins raised in the same household. In stark contrast to the effort to curb abortion, none is at risk of death. And perhaps most important, none of them, none of the harm, whatever it is intentionally inflicted, as it is in abortion. Now, in response, over 30 top leaders of the nation's most prominent pro-life organizations endorsed a statement prepared by the Cornwall Alliance, protecting the unborn and the pro-life movement from a misleading environmentalist tactic, repudiating the campaign. Nonetheless, EEN continues that campaign and has now added support for carbon dioxide emissions to its list of so-called pro-life causes. Now let me conclude with a call to arms, to spiritual arms, that is, in spiritual warfare. This is what we face. We face the prospect of an increasingly powerful UN dominated by pagan religionists. I didn't even have the time to go into the UN Earth Charter for you, but it's fascinating. Backing an agenda for global wealth redistribution, engineered and enforced by global government, and justified by the need to avert a global environmental crisis, belief in which depends not on real science, but on irrational, mystical, post-normal science, used to intimidate a gullible world into submission to a comprehensive worldview that is anti-Christian and ipso facto anti-real science. But liberty and property and the maintenance of national sovereignty and government by consent of the governed and real science with its technologies are what have delivered the developed world and can deliver the rest of the world from abject poverty. But the Green Movement is intent on destroying all of those and replacing them with mystical paganism, post-normal, that is, pseudo-science, biological egalitarianism that demeans human life and seeks to reduce our numbers by 95%, and global socialism, all serving a political agenda that leads to global tyranny. The Christian Church needs to wake up to this threat and find ways to defeat it. We need to be like the men of Issachar, who, we're told in 1 Chronicles 12:32, understood their times to know what Israel should do. After all this, you might think the answer is complicated, but it's not. What can you do? Essentially, three things. Know and teach the Word, do the Word, and pray. First, know and teach the Word. Many passages of Scripture can help people see through the false claims of environmentalism and understand, reclaim, and fulfill the blessed mandate of Genesis 1:28. Let me give you just three examples. Psalm 104, verse 9 says that after the flood, God set a boundary for the sea that its waters may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth, calling into question fears of catastrophic sea level rise driven by man-made global warming. Job 38, verse 9 says, God made clouds a garment for the sea. And as Wayne Grudem has argued, this implies that clouds act, as a garment does for the body, as a thermostat, a negative feedback mechanism regulating Earth's temperature, warming it when it's getting too cool, cooling it when it's getting too warm. Just as several scientific studies by MIT's Richard Lindzen, University of Alabama's Roy Spencer, and others have shown. Third, Psalm 19, verse 1 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Is the fear of high climate sensitivity, that's a technical term, meaning how much Earth's average surface temperature would rise because of doubled CO2 concentration after climate feedbacks, is the fear of high climate sensitivity consistent with belief that Earth's climate system is the product of an omniscient designer, an omnipotent creator, and a faithful sustainer? Would a brilliant architectural engineer design a building so that all feedbacks would magnify the stress of you're leaning on a wall and make the building collapse? Yet global warming alarmism claims that increasing atmospheric CO2 concentration from, well, they say doubling it. That sounds drastic, doesn't it? But it's in reality increasing it from 27 thousandths of 1% to 54 thousandths of 1% could raise global average temperature by 5.4 degrees Fahrenheit or more. No. Instead, as much real scientific research has shown, overall climate feedbacks reduce greenhouse warming by 58%, eliminating its danger, showing that doubling CO2 would result in, at most, about 0.5 degrees Celsius of warming. I wish I could go on and on, but you get the point. The scriptures are a treasure trove of instruction about appreciating and caring for God's earth and fulfilling the dominion mandate. To learn more, not only about scripture, but also about science and economics related to environmental issues, sign up for our newsletter, read the many scholarly papers and articles on our website, cornwallalliance.org. Encourage your church members and friends to do likewise. Read our book, Resisting the Green Dragon, Dominion, Not Death, and view our 13-part video lecture series, Resisting the Green Dragon, a complete Sunday school curriculum in a box, by the way. Pray for us and invite Cornwall speakers to speak to your church, school, college, or community group. Second, do the word. How? Well, some of you might get your churches involved in local stewardship programs like Adopt a Highway or working with local residents to clean up vacant lots in inner city slums and turn them into community gardens, which is a great opening for evangelism. Not, by the way, an efficient way to produce food, but a great opening for evangelism. Helping people save energy and money by caulking or insulating leaky houses or church buildings, or getting involved in sensible recycling programs. But frankly, America is already pretty clean and safe by historical standards, and compared with poor countries around the world. So some of you might want to help the poor in developing countries. For example, through Cornwall Alliance's sister ministry, Churches and Villages Together, which works with local church leaders in East Africa to bring evangelism, pastoral training, church planting, economic development through microenterprise, and basic environmental restoration and protection projects to remote, desperately poor villages in Uganda and Rwanda. Many of you are familiar with Henry Cravendam's outreach in Uganda. We work hand in hand with Henry. He's on the board of CVT. Third and finally, we all need to pray for each other and for the church around the world to gain and to put into practice sound understanding of the biblical, theological, scientific, economic, and other aspects of godly dominion to reclaim the blessings of Genesis 1, 27 and 28. I'll close with this. Not long ago, my wife Debbie and I read aloud through Eric Larson's book, In the Garden of Beasts, Love, Terror, and an American Family in Hitler's Berlin, which chronicled the lives of American ambassador to Germany William E. Dodd and his family from 1933 to 1938, and the horrors of which little by little they became conscious, and the ambassador's inability to awaken either the Roosevelt administration or the American people to them. Not long after that, I happened upon the chilling 1940 movie The Mortal Storm, in which a handful of Hollywood stars, including star Jimmy Stewart, stars, producers, and directors, tried to warn drowsy Americans that the dangers of Hitler's Germany were far greater than they recognized. Soon after that, I saw the classic 1964 movie Judgment at Nuremberg, which told the story of the trial of Nazi judges for crimes against humanity by an American tribunal after World War II, a trial that could take place only because Americans still believed in transcendent, universal, absolute moral laws given by God, and a trial that I believe Americans could not conduct today. Recently, Debbie and I read aloud through Eric Metaxas's Bonhoeffer, Pastor, Martyr, Prophet, Spy, about the heroic life and death of the humble German pastor who recognized and fought the evil of Nazism. How orthodox Bonhoeffer was in his theology, I'm still not convinced. Metaxas, I think, does a commendable job of trying to defend him from the charge of neo-orthodoxy. But regardless, he was a pastor who loved Christ and who sacrificed his life trying to help the German people. Every pastor and every seminarian should read that book. We need men of God like him today. About the same time, I read R. Daniel McMichaels' book, The Journal of David Q. Little, a chilling and terribly depressing novel, but nonetheless one you ought to read. A novel about life in America after it, in part unwittingly, embraces communism, written by an expert on the tactics by which communists brought about the capitulation of Czechoslovakia without firing a shot. And just a couple of weeks ago, given it by a new friend, I read Andy Andrews' book, How Do You Kill 11 Million People? A very short book that every literate American should read and could read in about 20 to 40 minutes. I have never been more fearful. Well, mention this. My PhD is in history. I do all these other things, but my PhD is in history. I try to understand the flow of events. I have never been more fearful for the collapse of liberty and order in America and around the world than I am today. The whole world suffered immeasurably because people slept through the rise of Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Castro, Pol Pot, and countless other socialist dictators. What are we doing? What are we going to do to help prevent another round of such terror and suffering, this time fueled by two utopian visions combined into one? Am I concerned that God's sovereign control over the world is at stake? Not in the least. But I don't want it said a century from now that I didn't do my best, successfully or not, to prevent the rise of pagan global tyranny. And I hope you don't want that said of you either. Let me pray briefly for us, and then I'll take questions until the end of our allotted time. Father, I do pray that you would deliver us from evil. I pray that you would give increasing understanding of the threats that surround us, threats to the gospel, threats to the ethics of Christian life, threats to liberty, threats to property, threats to the kind of social order that is necessary if people are to be delivered from the horrors of abject poverty, to the exposure to high rates of terrible diseases and of premature death. I pray, Father, that you would awaken much of your church, and especially that the pastors whose lips are to preserve knowledge would become aware of these threats and would consciously and systematically teach their people about them from the Word of God, delivering the whole counsel of God to the whole people of God about the whole of life. In Jesus' name, amen. I have no idea what time it is. What is it? 11:31. Are we supposed to be done at this point, or I don't remember. So, any questions? I'll be glad to field questions, and if people need to walk out, that's fine. How about you first?
Do you view radical environmentalism as distinct from Marxism or an outgrowth of Marxism?
I view them as two streams that came together. Historically, that happened really in the 1970s. Lots of different Marxist leaders, communists and socialists, first Western Europe and later Eastern Europe, recognized by the 1970s that communism or socialism was losing the contest economically. That is, capitalism was clearly not only creating more wealth, but also distributing it in a way that raised the poor out of poverty far better than did socialism. They recognized, now, you have to understand, these people are committed to a vision of the state that is Hegelian, adopted from Friedrich Hegel, who saw the state as the incarnation of the idea of God. Not the incarnation of God, because there's no personal God in Hegelianism, but this is the idea of the absolute. The state is the incarnation of that. They're committed to that vision. They can't achieve that vision, they recognize, by persuading people that socialism will lift them out of poverty and make them better off. but they see environmentalism as a new rationale for the adoption of that understanding of the state. So in the 70s especially, and then bleeding over into the 80s and then the 90s, many of them left behind their membership in the Communist Party or in the International Socialist Workers Union Party, and became members of the Green Parties. And so you saw the two streams converge. They have very interesting parallel histories reaching back 200 years before that are fascinatingly discussed in a book by a pastor named Mark Musser from Olympia, Washington, called Nazi Oaks. I so would love for all of you to read that book. It is an incredible work. Nazi Oaks, O-A-K-S. And it gives the history running from the early 18th century up through Hitler's Germany of how this sort of a vision shaped what became the Nazi Party. The Nazism is far more about ecology and environment than it is about socialism, though it is totally socialist. Anyway, distinct streams that came together. Okay?
Most of us are pastors.
Yeah.
And I was sitting here at the end of your talk, and it was an excellent thing, thinking about Jonas Clark, pastor of the Church of Lexington. As the British advanced on that path, he was having lunch with John Adams, mm-hmm. John Hancock, and Samuel Adams.
Yeah.
And they said to him, he was the pastor of that church. And they said to him, are your people prepared for this challenge? And his statement was recorded as, I have trained my people for this very hour. And on that day, 18 of them stood out there on the green, and he buried those 18 members of his congregation. What kind of preparation today? We have, from the French Revolution to now, 2 centuries of it being demonstrated that the other side is not shy about ways to repress, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What do we do in churches today to prepare people in our calling as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
Preach and teach the word, administer the sacrament.
What
are you saying needs to be the training in the church that best answers that?
And I have how many seconds to answer this?
For the prospective students, zero.
Zero. Prospective students, depart.
They don't need to hear this anymore.
You okay. Prospective students, run.
I can't hear the answer.
Prospective students, get up and go. I'm not offended in the least. And I'll still try to answer this question.
We've got to get this rolling so that our props can get over to the
right.
Conference.
Yeah, just prospective students. If there are any.
Maybe there aren't any left in here. Okay. All right. Let me try to answer that question as briefly as I can. First thing that comes to mind is recover the knowledge of Presbyterian history. Look at what the Covenanters did in Scotland in the 16th and 17th centuries. That was the subject of my PhD. We have to be willing, as pastors, as elders in God's church, to confront the political foes of our people's well-being. You know, I sometimes put it this way. It's not by accident that one of the metaphors that God uses for an elder in God's church is shepherd, right? And I don't think that shepherds, you know, that David as a shepherd before he became king of Israel, I don't think that when wolves closed in on his flock, he stood around and you know, gave his sheep lessons about even justification by faith. I think he took his staff and beat the hell out of the wolves. Okay? I think one of the most dangerous things in the church right now, frankly, is the Two Kingdoms movement. And the notion that the spirituality of the pastoral call means that pastors should not, from the pulpit, address issues like this. That is not faithful to Presbyterian history. I don't believe that it's faithful to Scripture at all. And we need pastors to take seriously that the Scriptures do speak to all of these different issues, and that if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, we have to teach all of it. You have to become informed on these issues. Okay, I don't know a better place than Cornwall Alliance's website and our newsletter and our books, our one book, well, two books actually, because we also reprint the chapter on environment out of Wayne Grudem's book, Politics According to the Bible. Our DVD series, it would be great for you to show that series in your church. It's got a complete discussion guide, printable PDF on the first disc out of the four discs. You don't have to be an expert. You can have a Sunday school quarter, a small group quarter, whatever, out of that very easily.
Any examples of pastors walking into what would constitute the lecture hall of Tyrannus in a particular location and setting up for themselves an opportunity to speak publicly?
Well, I know that Mark Musser has done that, the pastor from Olympia that I mentioned, who authored the book Nazi Oaks. Pastor, this is going to sound weird, but several pastors in the Calvary chapels have done that. One of them did some introductory comments for us for the Resisting the Green Dragon DVD series. Another one, pastor of Calvary Chapel South Bay in Los Angeles, church with about 13,000 members, has done that. Also, by the way, the Southern Baptist Convention is very alive to these issues. Their Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, I don't know if you're familiar with that, but the ERLC has had me speak for, about six of its institutes now. And they are very carefully equipping their pastors with this stuff. And the Southern Baptist Convention is quite amazing. Every single state in the SBC has a full-time pastor whose sole job is to examine pending legislation at the national and state levels and assess it by biblical ethics and then communicate his conclusions and his reasoning about it to all the Southern Baptist pastors in that state. Wow. There is nothing remotely like that in our Presbyterian churches. And yet, we're the ones with the historical roots that would say we should be doing that. They're the ones who were historically pietistic, separatistic. You know, it's quite ironic. But there are those opportunities. Yeah.
It seems to me that eschatology plays a role in this, what we believe about the new heavens and the new earth. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, could you comment on something? And that is post-modernity. Not post-modernity, but the issue of language. Because, you know, they come and they say to us, you know, language is shaping, use words.
Yeah.
You know, the whole aspect of that. I mean, people don't trust words anymore.
Yeah.
So could you comment?
Well, people don't trust words anymore except their own words.
Yeah,
and, the whole postmodernist view of language is totally absurd because it's completely self-refuting. Language doesn't convey meaning or truth. It only projects power. Aha, so your statement there didn't convey meaning or truth. It only projected power.
Yeah.
They're not going to like that when you respond that way to them, right? And I think that's what we do. We have to call their bluff over and over again, show how absurd they are. You know, the truth is that they don't live that way. They don't begin to live that way. So it's all a masquerade. It really is. We've got to point out that the emperor has one told us. Eschatology. Yeah, I'm a postmillennialist, but I don't believe that one has to be a postmillennialist to have the attitude that says we're supposed to take good care of the earth, we're supposed to be transforming the rest of the earth into garden. I didn't even get into the discussion of the fact that what kind of a garden? Is it a garden that is going to look identical to the Garden of Eden? No, because while the Bible begins in a garden, it ends in a garden city, okay, with humanity living in advanced ways, okay? I mean, this is not just, back to nature. We are not a back to nature utopian vision, right? But while I am a postmillennialist, I think that one can be a premillennialist easily or an amillennialist and take this attitude. I mean, it's like James Montgomery Boyce used to say to people who would be would say, look, why are you concerned about what's happening in our society? Why are you concerned about preserving the order and the peace and the prosperity and the justice of American society? I mean, it's all going to burn in the long run anyway. And his answer consistently was, sure, as a premillennialist, I believe that, but I have no idea of when. And I'm responsible for now. You know, if Jesus comes back tomorrow, he should find me doing positive things to make a difference in other people's lives.
I'm thinking about a couple of different trends that I look at anyway. I completely agree that things like the green movement and the global warming are completely bogus science. And science has made a lot of progress. And yet, there are things going on right now that are recovering. When we think of like homeschooling, that socialism has this goal of efficiency, and it's closely tied to science. And so they lost some things like homeschooling. I'm thinking of my daughter's in mid-length, and so I learned a lot about there's so much waste and medical expense for births that don't need to go that way. That can be done at home.
Our last four kids were born at home.
There's a lot in nutrition. That got overprocessed, and yet that was an advance of science. That we're starting to recover and recognize, there are some good, just basic eating habits that were lost in this. And now I associate it with socialism and efficiency, but it's also associated with science. And I'm wondering how to communicate to separate those.
Gee, I wish I had about 2 hours to address that. Truly, I'm absolutely serious there. It is a big question. And part of what I would want to try to communicate is that in the field of demography, demographic studies, population studies, there is a concept called the demographic transition. Ever heard of that? Okay. The demographic transition says that when early economic modernization takes place, death rates decline very rapidly. That is, people live longer and longer. But parents, affected by generations of unchanged assumptions, still are having lots of kids because they're thinking the way their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and so on did. Namely, if I want to raise four children to maturity, we have to give birth to eight. Right? So birth rates stay very high while death rates are rapidly declining for a period of time. Okay? The result is a sudden spike in the rate of population growth. From almost imperceptible for thousands of years to as much as 2 to 2.5% per year. At 2% per year, population doubles every 36 years. Okay? Suddenly, population growth becomes visible. Okay? But once parents realize, hey, you know what? I want to raise four kids. We have eight kids, and they all grew to maturity. It was expensive to take care of them. Now, I think that's the wrong way to think. I have seven kids. I'd have loved to have had more kids. Children are a blessing from the Lord, not a curse, right? And when I go into battle, I want as many arrows in my quiver as I can get, right? Okay, but this is the way people do think. So they begin to reduce their birth rates, and all over the developed world right now, birth rates are below replacement level. 70 countries in the world right now have a fertility rate that is below replacement level. Europe is losing 900,000 people per year. So Russia is losing 1 million people per year. By 2030, China will have lost 20% of its workforce because of its decline in population. Japan will have lost almost 25%. 2030. Less than 20 years from now. Now, this is the demographic transition. In environmental studies or pollution studies, there's something called the environmental transition or the pollution transition. It's also called the environmental Kuznets curve, but let's not get that technical. What this says is that as a society rises out of subsistence agriculture into low-level industrial production, pollution emission rates rise, and so ambient pollution concentrations rise, right? You get dirtier air, you get dirtier water, you get dirtier everything, okay? And that's bad. That is a bad thing, right? All of those things do have negative impacts on human health and longevity. However, the benefits of the industrial activity so far outweigh the harms of those pollution emissions that life expectancy rises throughout that period. But what also happens is that as people are delivered from the fear, can I put food on the table, clothes on the back, and a roof over the head? Because that industrial civilization has made those things par for the course. You know, nobody is concerned about those anymore. And in fact, they now have reasonably decent health care available and education and safe transportation and even some entertainment and things like that. Once people have those concerns, their more basic concerns met, they suddenly think, you know, I don't like the smog stinging my eyes and hurting my lungs. I don't like the fact that we've got trash all along this riverside. I don't like the fact that we've got chemical runoff that is polluting the streams, that we've got, you know, soot in the air that is causing respiratory diseases and things like that. Not only do I not like it, but now I can afford to do something about it. So people begin to adopt cleaner technologies, and they push emissions rates down, and by the end of the transition, which comes at different times in different nations because they start into it at different times, because they go through it more or less rapidly, but by the end of the transition, air and water and soil are cleaner than they were before you even entered industrialization, which is really fascinating. Okay? Now, this is where I get to what your question was. All right, what about the things that we eat? Foods, right? And all that processed food is bad for our bodies. But you know what? Processed food is a whole lot better than hunger.
Yes.
And for a long, long time, processed food was the only food that people could keep around long enough that they didn't lose vast amounts of it to spoilage. Now, refrigerators are so ubiquitous, and our cost of transportation is so low that we can stock up on nice, fresh, but very perishable foods frequently and put them in our refrigerators and keep them good for a long time, right? And now it makes sense to go back to using those things increasingly, right? There is a transition, okay? Maybe we'd call it the dietary transition or the nutrition transition, okay? We went from having way too little of very, very, wholesome, unprocessed food to having plenty of not so wholesome but processed food, yet the plenty of it outweighed the risks of it, to now we're getting into plenty of much more wholesome food. I think that's basically the answer to that kind of thing. Okay? All right. One last question, but anybody who needs to walk out, please do. I'm not offended.
Is it appropriate to ask the name of the Hebrew Testament scholar to reference?
Yeah. Doug Moo, Wheaton, and Richard Baucom at St. Andrews. And I learned much from their New Testament exegetical work. They're excellent scholars. In this, they got into a field where, frankly, they both said, about these issues, theologians know nothing. That was true of them. Okay. Now, I do think that when they were invited to do, to do plenary lectures on this subject at ETS's annual meeting, due diligence would have meant that they did enough research to discover that things were not nearly so one-sided and clear as they thought. Would they understand all the arguments, pro and con, on global warming? not in the few months that they had to prepare for this sort of thing, I think, but at least they would have known that the consensus was bogus, that consensus is not a scientific value, that, you know, there are good scientists who argue a different position, stuff like that.